Well, what a good reminder that indeed the one thing that remains, that is always a constant and never leaves us, is the love of God and His presence that is with us. And I pray that you know that deeply in your life today. This morning, we are starting a new series that will take us through the book of James. And I am really excited about this. I have a Bible where I keep track of all the sermons I've ever preached. I just note them in the margins of this Bible. You can see here Colossians. I got these brackets where I bracket off the passages I preached on, the dates that I preached on, the church where I preached the passage. I take notes at conferences in this Bible. This is so foundational to me. I would be devastated if I ever lost that thing. And as I was preparing for this today's message and kind of getting myself set up for the rest of the series a little bit also, I realized that I have only preached in 18 years, almost 18 years of being a pastor, I have only preached once from the book of James. Unless this is wrong, unless I forgot to put something in here, which occasionally happens, and I was stunned by that, shocked, maybe even just a little bit embarrassed, quite frankly, but that's where we are, and or that's where I've been, I guess, and not in James a whole lot when it comes to preaching. And that's not terribly uncommon when it comes to the book of James, as far as people's familiarity with it and diving into it. It's been kind of an ignored book, New Testament book, for a long time, which is kind of interesting. And it's not because it's particularly short. It's really about the same length as several of Paul's famous letters, like Ephesians and Philippians. So it's not like it's really small, like Jude or 3 John or 2 John or Philemon or something that you can almost just accidentally turn a couple of pages instead of one and blow right by it. It's not like that. It has more to do with its content and some of its themes. Martin Luther actually didn't even think that it should be in the Bible because of its content. And we'll get more into that and his response to it in another 2 or 3 weeks or so. So the roots of ignoring James go back a long ways, not just in my preaching, not just in any one person's life, but there's kind of a history of that within the Christian faith, actually, that it has not always been the most respected book of the Bible. And that's too bad, because James actually is filled with all kinds of practical wisdom and insight for living as a disciple of Jesus, both in good times and in unusual, stressful, fearful, pandemic-filled times as well. It's a very grounded letter. And what I mean by that is that it's not a theological treatise. It's straightforward. It's kind of earthy. It's easily applicable to our lives. There aren't any grand theological statements, not a lot of really philosophical-sounding kinds of things. And you find those things elsewhere. Some of Jesus' own statements about himself, certainly Paul does. The Gospel of John, the opening is a great example. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, it's like this lofty, philosophical-sounding, theological statement that you got to kind of think about and wonder what is being said there if you haven't heard it before. If the book of Romans is head-spinning to you because of its expression of deep theological and historical truths and the intertwining of those, if that makes your head spin, you will like James. James is like the antithesis of that. And in the end, I think you will find, and I hope you will find, that James and this whole sermon series to be really applicable to your life, something you can grab onto, and that it will take a hold of you and really steer you and impact you in your own faith journey. So, we might kind of wonder, and I just want to get a little bit of an introduction to the book of James before we get into the sermon itself here. You might kind of wonder, who is James? Like, why is it titled James? Who was this person? If you have kids of a certain age, or maybe almost any age, still living in the house, they might say to you, he's one of Thomas the Train's friends. That's what one of my kids said this week when he was asking me what we're preaching on this Sunday. I started preaching out of James, and he said, oh, that's Thomas the Train, engine number 5. So maybe that connection might be made for you by one of your kids. We actually don't know a whole lot about the author, James. At the very beginning, the opening verse says that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's all we know from him within the letter itself. He doesn't say anything more about himself. Beyond that, looking beyond the book of James itself or the letter of James, there are five different people in the New Testament in different places who go by the name of James. And it's likely it's one of those, and we'll get to that in a moment. It certainly is also possible that it's a different James than one of those who wrote this. But most biblical scholars attribute it to one of those five, in particular the one who is the brother, or we might more rightly and accurately say the half-brother of Jesus. We see him mentioned some in the Gospels, and then also in the book of Acts, where he takes a prominent role in leadership in the early church, particularly in Jerusalem, is where he is. The other Jameses, the other four who are mentioned in the New Testament, really are not very likely candidates, simply because they are much more on the periphery of things, just mentioned, you know, once here or there, and then that's really it. James's leadership role, the James who's the half-brother of Jesus, his leadership role in the Jerusalem church is interesting to note, and it ties in with James, the author of the letter, which helps to solidify that that's probably who it is. Because in the Gospels, James, who, along with the rest of Jesus' earthly family, is not particularly supportive of Jesus' public ministry. But something in him changed either towards the end of Jesus' ministry or very soon after his death and resurrection. Probably it was Jesus' resurrection itself that transformed James and changed him, much as the 11 disciples went from hiding in the upper room where they had the Passover meal with Jesus. They hid out there after Jesus' death in fear, John tells us, and they went from that to boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus after they had heard that Jesus was raised from the dead. And so a changed life for James should come as no surprise. That's what Jesus is all about. It should not catch us off guard at all that James would believe in Jesus and help lead the church, even if at first he was reticent about that whole thing. And perhaps because of his own transformation from skeptic to church leader and biblical author, maybe all of that journey is something that encourages you in your own faith as well. It certainly encourages me that God is not finished with you either, as he wasn't with James at a certain point. You are a work in progress. God is continuing to work on you, continuing to woo you and draw you into a deeper relationship with him and transforming you into the person that he's shaping you to be more Christ-like. So I hope that James's story might encourage you in that. Additionally, when it comes to this particular James as the author, the themes of this letter fits with his role in the church there in Jerusalem, because it has a very Jewish feel to it. Perhaps he's specifically writing to, or has in mind to be writing to, Jewish Christians, as this letter went out, even as this letter maybe went out to Christians of other backgrounds as well. But that Jewish bent to it, or slant on this letter, fits this James, Jesus' half-brother. Because we see in the book of Acts that he had a prominent role in the church there in Jerusalem, where he would have been primarily leading a church of Jewish Christians, not Greek or some other background, but people grown up in the Jewish faith, Israelites. And so having a Jewish flavor to his letter makes sense for him, given his role in the church there. Lastly, the letter itself covers a wide variety of topics and has the feel of a collection of proverbs. It is far and away the most proverb-like of any of the New Testament books. But it is also very centered on Jesus' teaching. Especially, there's a lot of references to the Sermon on the Mount. William Barclay counts 23 allusions or references to the Sermon on the Mount. Another author counts 19 references to the Sermon on the Mount, and yet keep in mind, all those references are packed into just five chapters of James. It's not a real long letter, like I said before, not like a one page kind of thing, or a half a page like 3 John or 2 John, but not 16, 17 chapters like Romans or Hebrews or something like that. So kind of packed with a lot of Jesus' teaching into it. So anyway, so with that introduction to the letter or the book of James, and a little bit, therefore, of the series as well, I want us to just dive in, because this my camera only has enough room for a 73-minute sermon today, and I've already taken up 5 or 6 of those minutes. So we are looking at the first 18 verses today. We're starting in chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. I'm going to read it in kind of small chunks. We'll kind of like take it in the Proverbs sections almost, read it in a chunk, explain it and talk about it for a little bit, and then move on to another passage, or just keep working our way through these first 18 verses. But all of these 18 verses are God's word to you today. All right. So James chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. And I want to pause right there after just the very first verse. Besides the fact that James clearly states that his allegiance is to Jesus, this is why he's writing, to encourage people in their faith in Jesus, we also see here some of the Jewish influence of this letter. And we see it in this very first phrase, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Besides the reference to the 12 tribes of Israel, which goes back to the book of Genesis, we see this idea that they are scattered. And diaspora is the word that gets translated here as scattered. And diaspora particularly came to mean, it's a general word that means scattered, but it particularly came to mean the Israelites who were scattered or dispersed beyond the borders of Israel. And going back to, and this really refers going back to into the 8th century B.C., and then again in the 6th century B.C., with the Babylonian and Assyrian exiles, where the Israelites were exiled into Babylon and then into Assyria when Assyria captured Babylon, that we see discussed in the Old Testament. So diaspora almost became a technical term for that. In fact, it becomes transliterated into our English language, meaning it's just a Hebrew word that we simply bring into the English language. We don't have our own word for it. And the Oxford Dictionary's first definition of the word diaspora is Jews living outside of Israel. That's its basic and foundational meaning. So perhaps James is writing exclusively to Jewish Christians outside of Israel. More likely, he's using this term, he's using a term that his audience, regardless of their background, would be familiar with, and simply means to convey that he's writing to Christians wherever they may be, whether they're Jewish Christians or Greek Christians or Egyptian Christians or whoever may be the recipient of this letter. Recognize that they're dispersed, that they're spread out throughout the Palestine, the Middle East, the Mediterranean region. And I would suggest to you that we could not be reading a letter that is more appropriate for us today. Because as he's writing to the church that is scattered, we also are like the church scattered. You probably feel like the scattered church. I know I do. This morning, we're not gathered together in a sanctuary. Churches all around the globe are not gathered together in sanctuaries. They're scattered. We're in our own homes. We're not together. So I think we could not ask for a letter, a better letter, to be looking at over the next several weeks as we join together going through James. So let's keep on reading here in verse 2 and continuing on beyond. He writes, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds." Okay? Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Do you feel like you're facing a trial right now? The whole world is. And James knows that his own readers, as he writes them in the first century, that they're facing trials and tests as well. They all were in their day. There is no such thing as an easy life for the Christian in their day, in the first century Israel or in the surrounding regions and nations as well. And this should not come as a surprise about them or for us either, given that we are called to follow Jesus and be Christ-like in our living, Christ-like in how we treat people, Christ-like in our motives and in our values and so forth. And the fact is, Jesus faced some pretty significant trials. The Christian life is inherently, to a degree, in a large degree, it is inherently out of step with the rest of the world. Not on all fronts, not in regards to everything. There certainly are points of similarity and connection that we can agree with the world and they would agree with us. But there is much dissimilarity. And with those things come trials and tests. You know, not many people sign up on purpose for a trial or a test. Some do. I have a couple of friends who do ultra marathon trail runs. They intentionally sign up for and then train to compete in running races through on trails and not like the Cross Kirkland Corridor where it's nice and flat. You know, up in the Cascade Mountains, they've done them there and in the mountains outside Salt Lake City and so forth. And these runs will be like 50-mile runs or even longer. One gal I know a few years ago did a 100-mile run all on trails in the mountains. Okay, those kinds of people, if you ask me, that sign up for those kinds of tests and trials, if you ask me, they're crazy. Who would want that kind of test? Who would want to train for all of that? Of course, I know other people who think that being a pastor is a test and a trial that they wouldn't want either. They're just as crazy. So, you know, to each their own, right? So we all sign up for certain kinds of tests in life, but there are other tests and trials that come our way that we don't sign up for. We don't want that to come our way. It's not something we're looking out for. You know, for instance, can you say pandemic? That's certainly nothing. None of us would sign up for that. Cancer, natural disasters, job loss, homeschooling sarcastic teenagers while trying to work full time from home too. The complete obliteration of organized sports and the fine arts from the youngest, you know, preschoolers all the way up to professionals. No Seattle Symphony, no Pacific Northwest Ballet, and so forth. So these tests and trials, sometimes they just kind of come our way. We just find ourselves in the midst of them. And we oftentimes, in those kinds of situations, we oftentimes ask, why? Why is this happening? What's going on here? Why is this happening to us? And we especially ask those questions, or that question, when these things come to us that are beyond our human control. You know, if we simply made a bad decision that has led to hardship, you know, like we cheated on a test, we lied on a job application, we cheated on our spouse, we overspent our bank account. When we start to suffer consequences because of those things, we don't usually ask why. We can connect the dots from, you know, something that happened here and see the fruit of it and the result of it over here. And we realize, you know, what has happened. But not everything fits that category. You know, why coronavirus? Why cancer? Why natural disaster? Okay? But James invites us to a deeper question than why. And he invites us to reflect upon these through a little bit of a different lens in the midst of these things. And to realize, and including also the things where we've brought them upon ourselves, the things that are out of our control as well as the things that we bring upon ourselves. He invites us to reflect upon them a little bit differently. And he directs us to the question of, how is my faith doing in the midst of this? How is this test or trial, whatever it is we might be facing, shaping our faith? What is God doing in the midst of it? How is he seeking to use us to shape us and grow us? Now, James doesn't explicitly write out that question for us, but he gives the answer to it. It's where he leads us in his writing as he turns to matters of faith. Our faith, through these trials, he says, becomes complete. It is strengthened so that it lacks nothing. These things that we face that are tests and trials are things that God will use in the midst of our lives to strengthen us, to strengthen our faith. There is always a spiritual component to them. There is always a spiritual component to them. Even some self-described non-spiritual people will respond to tests and trials in a spiritual way. Let me give you an example. I came across a gal, a lady, this last week who completely disregarded the notion, the idea, that God exists. She just put that completely aside. And this was in response to Easter, this last Sunday, to Resurrection Sunday. And she had some snide remarks to say that began the whole conversation about Jesus, that Jesus never even existed, that Jesus never walked the face of the earth, was her position, let alone was raised from the dead. Okay, so God doesn't exist, Jesus never existed, and yet it wasn't that long ago that she was actually supporting the Pray for Paris movement that happened in the wake of tragedy that struck that city and the nation of France not that long ago. So in the midst of that test, there's a turn to spiritual stuff, even from people, from at least this person, who would say that God doesn't exist, that there's no such thing as a spiritual realm. Tests inevitably have a spiritual component to them. And that's the deeper issue that James is leading us into here. So how is your faith being shaped by the trials and the tests that you face? There is clearly an opportunity here in the midst of this test that we are going through globally and right here in this trial, there's an opportunity to lean into God, to lean into His Word, to seek Him and to trust Him even more. Quite frankly, what else are you going to trust? I mean, what else engenders any sense of trust? Do you find government leaders from national and global leaders, our own or others, or at other governmental levels? Do you find them to be trustworthy? Do you trust other people, you know, at the grocery store? Do you trust that they're healthy as you're interacting with them at the checkout counter? Do you trust your retirement account or your paycheck to get you through this? You know, these things are not necessarily trustworthy. They fall by the wayside. And we're going to get to some of that even more specifically here in just a moment. So why not build your faith in God at this time? Why would you put your trust even more in money or in people or in the structures of our society? Because they're all being decimated right now. They're falling by the wayside. Why not seek Jesus more than you ever have before? And maybe for the first time, for someone who's watching this right now, maybe it's time to turn to the Lord. Okay, so that's through the first four verses. Let's continue on. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt. Because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all that they do. So here we go, right? This is kind of where we've already been leading this direction. And here we see James continuing to lead us in this direction as well. Turn to God in faith. Not in doubt, but in faith and trusting. Seek Him. Ask Him for wisdom about whatever the test or the trial is that you're going through, that you know that you're facing. So do you know what wisdom is? As he starts to talk about wisdom here, do you know what wisdom is? It's because it's not just knowledge. There's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge, for example, is knowing that tomatoes are fruit. That's a knowledge, to know that. Wisdom is knowing not to put the tomatoes into the fruit salad. No one puts tomatoes in a fruit salad. It would not be wise. It would ruin the fruit salad. We could probably make similar analogies about other things, like in regards to country music. But we won't go there this morning. We'll let that one go. Okay? So we want to be wise, and wisdom comes when we not only know Jesus and His Word, but when we do the right thing with what He says, when we act on it. That's what Jesus Himself said to do. The person who builds his house, and this is a metaphor for, you know, building your life, living your life. The person who builds his house on the rock is the wise person. The person who builds his house on the sand is the foolish person. And Jesus says that the wise person is the one who builds his house on the rock. This is the one who listens to Jesus' word and does it. While the foolish person is the one who also hears Jesus' word. They've got the knowledge, but then they don't do it. They don't live in to what Jesus says. That person has knowledge, but they lack wisdom. They lack wisdom. They lack faith. They doubt Jesus. They lack stability in life. They're like the waves getting blown by the wind, as James writes of here. So the wise person turns to God in the midst of the trial, turns to God in the midst of the storm, and keeps building his or her life on what Jesus says. It's not just knowledge, it's living into it. So let's continue on here then with verse 9 and reading on into verse 12. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. But the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, okay, having stood the test, and we started with tests and trials, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. So here James is encouraging the poor and warning the rich, but regardless, they both can persevere through the tests and the trials in pursuit of Jesus. Are you poor? Take heart, because in Jesus you have a high position. He will lift you up, Jesus will, and you also get a crown. Are you rich? Be careful, because it's easy to trust in our paycheck or in our bank account, but that's what a foolish person does. James then alludes to kind of cement it and help his readers reflect back on a verse that they probably know. He alludes to and even paraphrases Psalm 103, verse 15, about the beauty of a flower that ultimately is destroyed, and its place remembers it no more, as that psalm says. Whether rich or poor, which is, let's be honest, a person's financial and socioeconomic status is probably the most common lens through which we view and judge people. Okay? That's probably the one that we can all resonate with the most. Whether rich or poor, our earthly lives all meet the same end. And if we think our wealth is going to save us, or if we think that because of our poverty that we don't stand a chance in the long view of things, then we are the greatest of all fools. But if we persevere through the tests and trials that we face, and not with worldly stuff, but with this faith that James is leading us to consider, if we persevere in faith, if we keep loving Jesus as he loves us, then we receive the crown of life that Jesus offers, that Jesus promises. And that promise is backed up by his resurrection that we celebrated last Sunday. Okay, and that promise is available to all. It is available to all, and he gives it to all. All right, let's continue on in verse 13 and continuing on beyond that. When tempted, James writes, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So ever since the dawn of humankind, we have sought to blame others for the sin in our lives. Adam blamed Eve. Eve blamed the talking serpent. And we keep looking for scapegoats ever since. Isn't take responsibility for yourself one of the things that we parents drill into our kids? You know, personal responsibility and accountability. All of us parents in the last few weeks certainly are hammering at home, and especially now with, at least in our local district here, with school starting to actually start to count again, starting tomorrow. And yet in the midst of all that, our kids are tempted, right, by YouTube and Netflix and video games and eating too many Lucky Charms and chips and salsa and whatever the snacks are around your house. As I saw online this week about teaching kids at home during the pandemic, said a little proverb, in fact, you might even call it, you can either have a nice day or you can help your child with their math homework. You can't have both. And that little proverb is attributed to Coronalations chapter 3, verse 30. So learning accountability and responsibility is hard, and so is teaching it. It's a hard thing to teach. So we tend to look outside of ourselves for something or someone to blame for the temptations that we fall into, the distractions from our homework, the temptations that get at us in life. In fact, some people have even sought to blame God when it comes to temptation and sin. James is clear here, however, that God has nothing to do with temptation. God has nothing to do with sin. This comes through our own evil desires. And it might be for you that evil might sound like a strong word in regards to your desires, the temptations that we face. It might even sound a bit repulsive to us, as though our desires are not evil, you know, compared to the desires of other people and the actions, the sin that some people carry out that is seems more obviously evil, and we want to distance ourselves from that. But the fact is, any desire that pulls us away from God and pulls us away from His will for our lives, any such desire is evil. And when we let those thoughts get a foothold in our minds, and when we let them sit there and begin to take root, then, James says here, it gives birth to sin. And sin, he says, leads to death. Death of relationship, death of holy and right living, death of goodness, death of the fruit of the Spirit, the death of Jesus on the cross. It's our sin that put Jesus there. And He died for you and He died for me so that our sin might no longer separate us from God and from people. His desire is that we no longer get entangled in it. But He died for us while we were yet sinners, as Romans says. Okay? So that's the good news. All right, let's get on to the last few verses, then we'll wrap this up. Verse 16 and continuing on to the end of the passage today. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all He created. Okay? So don't be deceived about where temptation comes from. It's not from God. God gives good and perfect gifts. God works in us to form our faith and help us to persevere in the trials and the temptations. God is the author of life. It's the crown of life that He gives, that Jesus gives, as we saw a few verses earlier. And we see here that He gives us birth into life. And as Jesus says, into life abundant, life eternal. And He does so through His word. That's where we seek Him out. That's where we gain wisdom. That's where we are encouraged in perseverance, so our faith would be strengthened and would mature and come to completion. And God reaches into our lives to do all this, even as we face trials, even as we face tests, even as we face temptations, even when we are the diaspora, when we are scattered, when we are the socially distanced. So keep leaning into God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the midst of the pandemic and in the midst of whatever other trials and tests you may be facing in your own personal life. Keep leaning into His word. Turn to God when temptation comes your way. Don't let the temptation sit in your mind and continue to spin around in there and take root. Move on from it and turn to God's word. Turn to your Heavenly Father. Keep leaning into Him, building your life and your faith like a wise builder of a house. Keep building on that solid foundation of His word. Don't build on anything else that might tempt to make it, whatever that thing is, to make it the foundation of your lives. Because when we do that, when we lean into God, when we let His word be our foundation, we live with wisdom, and we will be able to resist whatever temptations might come our way. And ultimately, we will be that first fruits for God. We will bring glory to the name of Jesus, who will crown us. He will crown you. He will crown me. He will crown all who live in His love with an everlasting crown. That's the good news. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this word that comes to us a couple thousand years later after James wrote it. comes to us in a timely time. We need this word to be reminded that there are trials, there are tests, there is temptation that comes to us. But God, you are with us in the midst of it. You are seeking to strengthen us and encourage us in faith. And you invite us to turn to you, like a wise person, to turn to you and build our lives upon your word. To turn to you in faith, to look for your work in our lives, to look for your Spirit's movement. And so, Lord, we do that today. We turn to you in faith and look for your work in our lives and in this world as you continue to strengthen us, to heal us, to draw us closer to you, to conform us, to be more and more in the image and likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.